This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I'm Shinaz Parikh, CEO of Penny Appeal South Africa. This episode is brought to you in collaboration with AccidentalMuslims.com and Penny Appeal.
Assalamu alaikum. I'm Khalil Alika.
And I'm Zahir Parker. And welcome to AccidentalMuslims.com.
So AccidentalMuslims.com is a movement, a platform where we showcase present and future leaders to help us live with purpose.
And we believe that everybody has a story to tell. This podcast hopes to add value. So, welcome and enjoy.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Ismail Kamda and you're listening to AccidentalMuslim.com.
Today we have a special guest, Sheikh Ismail Kamda. He's the founder of IslamicSelfHelp.com, faculty manager of Islamic Online University, content manager of Zileej, a tech startup specializing in Islamic apps and games. He's also the author of multiple books. He completed an Alim program in 2006 and a bachelor's in Islamic studies in 2014. He works from home. He's a lucky man, right here in Durban, where he homeschools his four kids. He works online and writes his books and articles. Everyone, I'd like to welcome Maulana Sheikh Ismail Kamda.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Well, shukran for sharing us your moments of time. I know they're precious, and you wrote the book Time Management, so I'm sure you know much about time management. But let's start off. I remember you in school. We were in school together, alhamdulillah, as lucky am I, in primary school together. And you were a very quiet guy, and I remember you loved your World Wrestling Federation, WWF. What type of childhood would you say you had?
Alhamdulillah, everyone has their tests, and in general, I had a very blessed childhood. I had the best of deen and dunya. You know, my mom's very religious. She raised us upon Islam, raised us to be practicing Muslims, to understand the religion, taught us Islam. So when it comes to deen, we weren't lacking for anything. Likewise with the dunya, alhamdulillah, I come from a generally well-off Muslim family. And, you know, there wasn't anything in this dunya that we were deprived of except Allah's will that at a very young age, when I was 8 years old, my father was murdered. So I grew up without a father. Everything else when it comes to dunya, alhamdulillah, we had. But Allah's will that I grew up without a father, but to make up for that, Allah gave me everything else I need in terms of, money, in terms of good education, in good terms of family. So alhamdulillah, I had a really fun childhood, a really memorable childhood, and alhamdulillah.
So then what motivated you to undertake Islamic studies? Was that something you always had a passion for at a young age, or was that a career you wanted to aspire to?
You know, the funny thing is, right until today, I don't consider Islamic studies my career. I have multiple careers. I'm the faculty manager of a university, I work for a tech startup, I'm an entrepreneur with my own self-help business.
Yeah.
Islamic studies for me is a passion. It's a guiding force for my life and for the lives of those around me. It's a way for me to navigate the dunya. Any business or job I get into, I know what's halal or haram in that field.
Mm.
I know how to get through there and make sure my income stays halal.
Mm.
You know, any situations that come up in life, I know how to handle it from an Islamic perspective. So right until today, I don't look at Islamic studies as my career. In fact, I don't do Islamic work for money. Let that be clear.
Mm.
Right? Whether it's the radio programs I used to have, and you were the manager at the time, you know I didn't do it for money.
Yeah.
It was completely free. I didn't even take petrol money for it.
Yeah.
Right? Whether it's the local halakas that I do, whether it's the Islamic programs for kids in Durban, all of that is free. I don't charge for teaching Islam.
Mm.
And I make dua to Allah that I never have to reach a point where I have to. My careers are separate. My Islamic studies are separate. Islamic studies for me is something I love. It's something I'm passionate about. From a very young age, from the time I learned to read, I've been reading books about the Sahaba, books about the prophets, books about the signs of Qiyamah. And right till today, I love reading. I love listening to Islamic talks. So it's something that I grew into, not considering it a career, but considering it something that will benefit me and benefit others.
So as you learn, you start sharing.
Yeah, that's more or less it. I mean, if you look at it, I started studying Islam full-time at the age of 13. I started doing dawah at the age of 16. So it's really been, you know, it's something that I've been driven. Allah has guided me to be driven to love this subject and love this topic.
Beautiful, man. So tell us or share with us your journey of your studies that you've been through.
Yeah, you know, my studies, it's strange. My first 7 years were in a traditional Darul Uloom. It's a lot of scary stories there. It's, you know, your typical very extreme. I think I went to one of the most extreme ones in South Africa.
Okay.
And just to give you an idea, when we were in school, right, the kids considered me to be like a pious guy.
Yeah.
When I went to the Darul Uloom, I was the same guy. They considered me to be a bad boy.
Okay.
I was the exact same kid.
Yeah.
But their idea of pious is so extreme that you couldn't live up to it.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, on the spot, they want you to give up TV, to give up video games, to wear full-time kurta and topi, to just be the super, super pious guy overnight. Yeah. And you're a kid.
Yeah.
It's just not possible. So I had a lot of conflict in the early years as to, you know, is this really what I want to do? Is this really what Islam is? Is this really what it means to be a Muslim? And
those questions are good. Those are encouraging.
They are good questions. Yeah. What they did, it pushed me when I was about 15 years old. I went for Umrah. And in Makkah, I sat every day by the Kaaba making the dua Surah Fatiha, Ihdina Siratul Mustaqim, asking Allah for guidance.
Mm.
And it was on that trip, I went to the bookstores. I was introduced to books by Maududi, by Qaradawi, by Ibn Taymiyyah, by a variety of different schools of thought.
Uh-huh.
And I remember the first time, I love the story here. I went to the bookshop. And I asked the bookshop owner, give me a book that proves that music is haram. And he looked at me strangely. And
this
he gave
was,
me
this was in Saudi?
Saudi, in the Makkah bookshop. He looked at me strangely. Then he took Yusuf Qaradawi's Halal and Haram Islam. He said, read this book. You're going to benefit from it. And I was shocked by the book.
That's a good salesman.
It was the complete opposite of what I had learned in Madrasa.
Yeah.
And I'm happy I was exposed to those variety of different schools of thought at a young age, because it made me realize that what I was learning wasn't the only understanding of Islam. It was one understanding of Islam.
Mm, mm.
And I began to explore other understandings of Islam as well. Once I graduated, I went through a very extreme Salafi phase, right, in my early 20s.
So this was after your Alim course?
Yeah, I started at 13, I finished when I was 20.
Right.
So from 20 to 24, I was a bit of an extreme Salafi type guy. I went through that phase because what I found is you were very strict on Quran and Sunnah and rejecting any changes to the religion. And that was attractive to me. But after a few years, I found that, again, they had these unrealistic expectations. And they were really extreme in their definitions of what is bid'ah. I mean, really, I see someone making dua, and someone of them say that lines on the carpet is bid'ah. And I didn't have a set definition, and many of them have very extreme understandings. And I found in that circles, conversations just revolved around backbiting others. You know, your whole conversation that this guy is a bidati and that guy is a deviant, that these people are haramis, and I didn't like that circle. I didn't like what he was doing to me either.
And that's a common factor in many circles.
In many circles, because I experienced the exact same. What I found is the beliefs were different from what I was in before, but the mentality and the group mindset was exactly the same.
Mm.
You know, when I was a hardcore Diobandi or hardcore Salaf, it was the exact same group mentality.
Yeah.
Even though they both hated each other so much.
Exactly.
But they were more alike than they imagined. And so as I grew a bit older, I kind of pulled away from any label altogether. What really pushed me to that was I went to India. And I spent 2 months living in India and teaching at a Salafi school there.
Okay.
And while I was teaching at that school, I was exposed to so many extremists amongst them that I remember right there telling the school principal, I'm no longer a Salafi, I'm just a Muslim. I just don't want this label. I don't want any labels.
Yeah.
So I came back to South Africa. And South Africa had already labeled me at that point in time. I got a job online, alhamdulillah. I've been working online ever since. My understanding of Islam has grown to a level where today I'm just a Muslim. I don't follow any specific group. If you go to my library, I have books by Salafi authors, by Sufi authors, by Deobandi authors. I read across all madhabs. When it comes to issues of difference of opinion, I sit and make dua and ask Allah for guidance. I don't rely on a specific school of thought anymore.
Alhamdulillah. And then you furthered your studies.
Yes.
With a Bachelor of...
In Islamic Studies, online.
Islamic Studies.
Yes, yeah, online. So in 2014, I finished that.
Alhamdulillah. And thereafter, you got married at a fairly young age. How old were you?
I was 20 and my wife was 18.
Alhamdulillah. Do you think this is a solution? I mean, you faced it, right, at that time. But do you think it's a solution for this 21st century young man or lady to steer them away from, you know, the vices of the current situation that we're living in? Or do you think our generation at the moment are pretty, you know, less mature than the times before?
Both. Both. Look, the generation being less mature, it's parenting problems. It's the parents' fault. It is a Muslim's parents' duty to raise their child in a way that when they attain puberty, they are responsible adults. We are not following the Islamic parenting model. My mother raised me like that. I mean, by the age of 13, I was praised 5 times a day. By the age of 16, I was doing dawah. By the age of 20, I was married. By the age of 21, I was a father. By the age of 23, I was a published author.
Mm.
You know, my mother raised me like that. Other parents can do the same. The problem is we're not doing that. So the immaturity is the parents' fault. If you raise your... I see parents treating their 30-year-olds as little babies.
Mm.
That child's never going to grow up.
Mm.
Islamically, once your child hits puberty, you start treating him like how you want to be treated as an adult, and you'll see how quickly he'll mature. So that's the one side. Now, the other side, I believe 100% it is a solution to the problems of our time. And we only have these problems because we are not following the sunnah in this thing.
Mm.
You know, I always sit back and I think, if I had not been married in my early 20s, I don't know what would have happened to me, because I became famous at a very young age, like 23, 24. I went to my first international lecture tour at 25.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, if I wasn't married, I had a lot of women chasing after me at that young age. Some of them for wrong reasons. Some of them wanted marriage. Some wanted other things. I mean, I was married and they still wanted marriage.
You allowed a few more.
that's the mentality, right? So I always think back, what would have happened if I wasn't married and I faced all this fitness? You know, how would I have survived it?
Yeah.
You know, alhamdulillah, I got married at a very young age. We both were chaste. We both were brought up in a pure upbringing. We got married. We both were saved from fitness through that.
Mm.
And I encourage it all around. But you see, we have two problems here. Number one is we are following the Western model for marriage, even though we have a different culture and morality.
Mm.
So they, from the age of puberty until 30, they're sleeping around. And meanwhile, they're building their university degrees, they're building their sources of income, and then they get married, they settle down.
Yeah.
That's not what Islam teaches. We want to do the same thing without the sleeping around.
Yeah.
How do you fit that in? Because from the age of puberty until 30, that's when you are at the most...
prime.
Yeah, that's when you're at your most destructive when it comes to that part of you, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And also psychologically, that's the time of your life when you most need a spouse in terms of emotional support.
Mm.
You need someone to connect. That's why you're looking for a girlfriend at that age, because you need that emotional connection with someone.
Absolutely.
It's not natural to go through that age without someone to connect to emotionally.
Mm.
So we want to follow their lifestyle without their immorality.
Mm.
We have to go back to our lifestyle. And one
answer.
Of the ways to do that is we need to redefine our understanding of nikah. We think nikah means you get married, you're moving together, he must have a big house, he must have his car, he must have his degrees.
His life must be set.
Yes, his life must be set. That's not how the Sahaba did it.
Mm.
When I got married, I didn't have a job yet. I lived with my mom. We lived with my mom for my first 3 years of marriage. Then I moved on my own. In my family, there are others. You know, there was two who were in university together. And they liked each other. Had the nikah performed, continued with the university life. When they finished university, they moved in together. Someone else recently came to me, he's in high school, told me he's found a girl, in 2 years' time they're getting married. I said, don't wait 2 years, you're in high school, okay, not even university, high school. I told him, okay, make nikah right now, and when you are ready to move in 1, 2, 3 years' time, you can move in together.
Yeah.
Islam doesn't say you have to move in together at the same time.
Yeah.
Why do we want to follow other people's standards?
Yeah.
Allah tells us in the Quran that get married, Allah will provide for you after that.
Alhamdulillah.
That's what the Quran says. We don't believe in Allah's promise. That's our problem.
Instruction, yeah.
Yeah, we don't believe in Allah's promise.
Mm.
Allah's promising us, if you get married, Allah will open the doors for you. And so the Sahaba used to get married at a very young age. I got married at a very young age. I've been married for 11 years now. Alhamdulillah, I'm 31. I got married when I was 20.
Mm.
And I have no regrets for getting married young. And I'll tell you, some people say, yeah, but I know a lot of people who got married young and then they got divorced.
Yeah.
I would say I know a lot of people who got married old and they got divorced. There's nothing to do with getting married young, getting old. You married the wrong person.
Yeah.
And what's nice is if you get married young and you marry the wrong person, you're still young.
Mm.
You can still get a divorce and still find someone else.
Yeah.
But if you wait until you're 30 and you get married to the wrong person and you get divorced by 35, it's much harder to find a second time.
Absolutely.
Right? Again, our society has a major stigma against divorce, which is actually halal.
Yeah.
It is halal. We are not Catholics. You know, if two people are not right for each other, there are so many cases where I told people to get a divorce and now they are both happy and married and moved on with their lives.
It's just that stigma that...
The stigma is there with our society. We need to let go of that stigma. Let them get married young. If it works out, alhamdulillah. If it doesn't work out, it still saves them from fitna.
Yeah. So you said there were two issues. One was the second issue?
Was our wrong understanding of nikah.
Yeah.
That was the second issue. We have to redefine it. We need to stop thinking of nikah as this whole wedding ceremony and having
and
a big house
and
high expenses. No, it's just get the molana, get the witnesses, get the father and sign the contract. It's over.
Inshallah. And Allah guide us for that.
Ameen.
Going back a bit, you said you had, or rather experienced, many versions,
inverted
commas, of Islam, right? Or schools of thought, shall we call it. How do you know which one is the right path? I mean, many people are going through a similar situation you went through, the questions that you asked at that time.
I think this is an important journey for everybody to take. And what you're going to find, everyone, when they first start practicing Islam, they go through this extreme zealous phase, you know, where you're like Superman. And everything's haram and everyone is bad and you're the good guy and you're trying to change society. And when you realize that doesn't work, you crash or you find the balance. Too many people crash, they don't find that balance. We need to find that balance. And that's what I think happened with us, alhamdulillah. And what we need to realize is that in Islam, there are certain fundamentals that everybody agrees upon. The five pillars. You believe in your shahada, you pray five times a day, you fast the month of Ramadan, you give your zakat, you go for hajj. Everybody agrees upon that.
Yeah.
So do that. Don't worry about whether Allah's hands means hands or it means his powers. What's the meaning of that verse? The ones who have the wrong meaning are going to Jahannam. That's not what Allah tells us in the Quran. That if someone spent their whole life fulfilling the five pillars of Islam, Allah's going to throw them in Jahannam because they misunderstood one verse of the Quran.
Yeah.
You know, we have this really extreme mentality that if your understanding of Islam is not 100% in line with mine, then you're going to hell. We forget Allah has divided his mercy into 100 portions and saved 99% for the day of judgment.
Allah.
We forget all about that. When you understand that, you realize what really is the big deals. The big deals, you know, avoid zina, avoid alcohol, you know, avoid shirk, fulfill the five pillars, believe in the six pillars of iman, focus on what people agree upon.
Yeah.
On areas where they disagree, follow a scholar who you trust, make dua, ask Allah to guide you, and then respect the other views that are out there.
Yeah.
You know, don't try to make the whole world fit your understanding. There's two things. There's what Allah has revealed, and there's what people have understood. The Quran, the Hadith, this is what Allah has revealed. The agreed upon laws is what Allah has revealed. The labels, the groups, these are all people's understandings.
Mm.
And people's understandings can be right, they can be wrong. Respect them, don't blindly follow them.
And I love you mentioned two points, which I think it's a really take home. Is one is the why you're doing it. Understanding the purpose behind all the actions that you're doing. Yes, we're paying zakat. Yes, you're doing hajj. Yes, you're doing fasting. But understanding the why. And the second thing you spoke about was asking Allah for guidance. And yes. I think that's, you said you did it in the Kaaba and Allah guided you. And I think that's where people feel strange to do so.
Yes.
Because they don't feel Allah will answer them.
You see, Allah tells us in the Quran, He tells us Allah guides whom He wills and He leaves the three whom He wills. But what we don't realize elsewhere in the Quran, Allah says, He guides those who seek His guidance. So that's Allah's promise. And I believe 100% in the promise of Allah. And so when I'm confused on the issue of fiqh or aqidah, I turn to Allah and I make dua. Because I am 100% sure that Allah will guide me to what is best for me. And Allah will not hold me accountable for following what He guided me to. Because the Prophet ﷺ has promised us that when it comes to these areas of difference of opinion, if you are sincerely wrong, Allah is still going to reward you. And if you are sincerely right, you'll get double the reward. Either way, Allah is going to reward you because He knows you sincerely tried your best. You're following, based on all your research, what you sincerely believe is the correct understanding of Islam.
Absolutely.
So beyond that, Allah is not going to punish you for sincerely trying to obey Him.
Alhamdulillah. Now, at a young age again, you're 23, you wrote your first book.
Alhamdulillah.
How did the interest in writing start and grow?
It's always been there. In school, I was always getting A's for my essays.
Okay, I didn't
know. If you can't remember, I used to write my own comics.
Yes, the class used to read
it. I'm a writer from that age. It's just been something that I've been naturally blessed with from the time I'm a kid. And I never ever thought about not writing. It was always there in the back of my head, I'm going to write one day.
And then how did you develop it?
It's really just trial and error. What I always do is every time I write a book, I look at my previous books, I see the negative reviews, I see what did people not like. Maybe they found I repeated information, my sentences were too long, there were grammatical problems. And I try and improve. So my goal is always, whatever book I write needs to be better than the book before it. And so when there are negative reviews, initially I should be very upset about them. I learn to realize they're the most important reviews.
Yeah.
Because they've helped me to hone my craft, to improve it. So when you look at my earlier books and my later books, you should see a significant improvement in my style of writing.
Absolutely. Now, the topics you've chosen to write on are not very common and they're pretty unique, some of them. So like the titles I'd like to mention is Having Fun the Halal Way, Entertainment in Islam, my favorite book. Themes of the Quran, Guidelines for Confused Muslims. I like the title there. But recently you've kind of branched off into a somewhat of an untapped market called Islamic Self-Help. With books like Getting the Barakah, An Islamic Guide to Time Management, Discover Your Hidden Gems, and 10 Self-Help Tips from 10 Authentic Hadiths. Would you like to share with us the concept of Islamic self-help?
Sure. Before that, you know, why do I write about unique topics? I believe that if someone's already written a book on a topic, why should I write a book on the same topic? You know, like, I remember once a student of mine said he wants to write a book about the benefits of praying Salah. Mm. So I asked him why. He said, because it's a good topic. I said, but there's already 1,000 books out on that topic. So what's different between yours and those 1,000 books? Mm. Write about something that no one's written about before.
Yeah.
And that's where I get my inspiration from. I always think, what has nobody written about before? Or very few people, or at least nobody in English has written about it. Mm. Or nobody in my community. And that becomes the topic I choose to write about. So that's why I have these unique topics. And that's how Islamic self-help came about. It wasn't something that I ever planned to do. When I became the manager at the university, I didn't have management experience or skill to education. So I started reading self-help books to build my own management skills, interpersonal skills. And I found that there weren't books or a lot of books in the market by Muslim authors.
Mm.
And whenever people were asking me now, because people actually saw the difference and they started asking me, you know, you've got all these time management skills and these self-confidence skills, which books did you read? What book can I read? And I would give them the names of books by non-Muslim authors. And they would ask me, what about a Muslim? Is there an Islamic book on this topic? Is there a book by a Muslim author on this topic? And that's when I realized that there's a whole untapped market out there. We don't have an Islamic self-help niche. So I started the website and I wrote the first two books, Time Management and Self-Confidence, which, alhamdulillah, combined, they've sold thousands of copies around the world. And it just grew from there into a full-fledged business online, alhamdulillah.
So are there like workshops that are being done now?
There are workshops, not that many. Right now I'm focusing on articles, ebooks, and online courses. I want to go more into workshops in the future. Just workshops are a bit more expensive to host. So as we build up, then once we can afford, we'll be doing workshops.
And then you've written a book called Homeschooling 101, What to Expect in Your First Year. How did this come up, and why did you choose to homeschool your own children rather than a conventional school?
Yeah, I used to be a school teacher. And I lost hope in the South African school system when I was teaching in our local schools. I could never imagine my children growing up in that environment. They've just degenerated. I don't know if you've seen the Facebook post I put up today about the problems with Muslim schools. Yeah, it's a slide by Sheikh Yawal Beg, which says that schools are run for profits.
Mm.
And the teachers are there just to do a job. They're not there out of passion. And the parents are basically outsourced parenting to the schools. They want the schools to parent their kids.
That's so true, yeah.
And he's right. In all of those points, he's right. And I realized that as a Muslim parent, my children's education is my responsibility. I can't outsource it to someone who I don't trust. Or someone who I'm not sure is going to do a good job as me. Now, I'm a teacher, and I work from home. So I have the skills and the time to teach my own kids. If I didn't have either of those two, I would have sent them to a school. Or if I knew of a school that I truly believed in the area, I would have sent them to that school.
Feel comfortable, yeah.
But I don't. So homeschooling is something which I really spent 3 years thinking about it. And I sent my kids, one of my elders to school for 1 year, to preschool, just to test it out. And at the same time, my second eldest, I was homeschooling him. And I found that they were learning much more, much faster, and actually enjoying their learning through homeschooling compared to the one who was going to school, who was actually much further behind, less confident, and not enjoying the learning experience.
Mm.
I realized that the school system makes children dislike learning. I don't know if you realize that. That when you go to school, you start to hate learning.
Burden,
it becomes a burden. It becomes like a prison, you know? And I love learning. I want my kids to grow up with that love of learning. I myself didn't finish school at school. You know, after grade 8, I disappeared. The rest of it, I did through homeschool.
Okay.
I did it from home, according to correspondence.
Right till matric.
Right till matric. That's how I managed to go to university and get my bachelor's degree online. Because I did do the rest of my schooling from home. And I'm very grateful for the fact that I did high school from home instead of experiencing a high school environment. Because I don't know what would have happened to me in our local high schools, you know, with the wrong company and things like that.
Yeah.
So it worked on me. It worked on a lot of people I know. A lot of people who I look up to, they homeschool their kids. Many are my mentors. And eventually, I came to the decision that I do work from home, I am available, I do have the skills, I am a teacher, and this is something I think we can really do. And it's been 5 years now almost. My kids love it. You know, for me, if they are naughty, then I tell them, if you behave like this, I'm going to send you to school. And they're like, no, I don't want to do homeschool.
I love that. But I mean, there's a lot of controversy behind it.
There is.
And does your book kind of clear some of those myths?
We have a whole section in the book on frequently asked questions about homeschooling. We cover all of those things, you know, the socialization myth and the legal or illegal myth and all of that's covered there.
Yeah, because the socializing one would be the biggest thing.
I don't really get that because...
But you said you get excursions, right?
Yeah, I mean, look at this. Like, when we go to school, the teachers tell us to shut up and keep quiet. And then when we keep our kids at home, they tell us how they're going to socialize. How are we shutting up and keeping quiet socializing? Mm. You know, my kids at home, there's no shut up and keep quiet. They're talking to each other, and they're a group. It's not one kid, it's four kids. Mm. They're basically a class. You know, and they're with their cousins on the weekends. They go for martial arts class. We take them for excursions. They have their friends in the neighborhood. They have their friends at their extracurricular activities. You don't have to go to school to socialize. Mm. The school system only existed for the past 150 years. You're trying to tell me before that people didn't socialize?
I like that. I like that a lot. Now, you know, everyone goes through, you know, obstacles in life and ups and down, but it's always about those successes that really, you know, stick to the heart and push you on. Would you share some of one of your success stories with us?
Alhamdulillah, that would be the story behind Islamic Self-Help. In 2014, alhamdulillah, I was earning well enough that I had extra money over each month. And I was thinking to myself, should I save this money or invest it? And I decided to start a website. I started Islamic Self-Help for, it cost me 2,000 rand to set it up. And the running costs right till now is about 2,000 to 3,000, including marketing. Because I do a lot of paid marketing through Facebook and Google AdWords.
Social marketing, social media marketing.
Yeah. And so it's costing about 2,000 to 3,000 to run. And what's happened is it has developed into a source of income for me. Where for the past, since October 2015, right till now, it has been running consistently at a profit. So that little bit of extra money I had each month, 2,000 rand, I turned it into two new sources of income, ebooks and online courses. Mm. So now suddenly instead of one stream of income, I have multiple streams of income. And that was that gave me the ability to upgrade my life even further, alhamdulillah. And so my advice to people is that try to create multiple streams of income in your life. Think about how you can diversify. It doesn't just have to be your job. If you look at a website, you know, it takes you about, you know, literally 4 hours a week to run. I got the whole idea from the book, The 4-Hour Work Week by Timothy Ferris. Mm. That's literally how I run Islamic Self-Help. It's literally 4 hours a week, and it's a whole side income. Mm. So, alhamdulillah, on my own, I built the website on my own. If you look at the website, everything from the graphics to the design of the webpage, the hosting of everything's on my own. It's a one-person job.
So how did you do that? Did you learn?
I learned. I invested. I studied online. I signed up for online courses on web design, on graphics design, on marketing, on social media marketing. And I learned everything. I became a one-man business. Hmm. And it's really helped me to grow. For me, it's been a success, not just financially, but in terms of my own growth, my own confidence, my own confidence in my ability to do things I never knew I could do. Mm. You know, like before, I used to hire people to design graphics for me. Now I've purchased my own graphics design software and do it all myself. You know, and that's really empowering to be able to do that. And so it's been a really beautiful journey that Islamic Self-Help hasn't just benefited thousands of other people, but most importantly, it's benefited me and helped me to grow into who I am today.
So I hear your success stories and I'm so inspired by it. And then I remember you as a kid who being this pretty quiet child, as I mentioned earlier. Oh, and now you're giving talks on major stages across the globe, online. How did it all change?
Yeah, the funny thing is I'm still a pretty quiet kid. I'm still an introvert. And what changed is when I was younger, people used to tell me, don't be an introvert, you know, grow up to be an introvert. They used to talk about it like some kind of bad or scary thing. And when I grew up, I grew to embrace being an introvert as an advantage. You know, Mandela was an introvert. Gandhi was an introvert. You know, Obama's an introvert. Bill Gates is an introvert. A lot of these people who are very famous are highly introverted. And what introvert doesn't mean we're not social. It simply means we really do well on our own. Mm. So if you look at my lifestyle today, I work from home. I will literally sit alone at home in front of a computer for 6 hours and not miss society. That's my personality. That's how I'm able to write books.
Yeah.
I honestly think if I was extroverted, I wouldn't be able to write books because it takes a lot of determination to sit alone in a room and just type and type for hours on end.
We're definitely opposites.
Yeah, we are. And being an introvert doesn't mean I don't like being part of society. It simply means that when I'm around people, I get exhausted. And when I'm on my own, I get powered up. So for example, when I need to relax, I need me time, I need alone time. That's part of being an introvert. right? While other guys who are more extroverted, when they need to relax, they want to go out with the guys. They want to hang out with their friends. So it just means we've got different ways of relaxing and different things we are good at. Introverts are generally better at creativity, better at working alone, better at writing books, better at doing work that requires you to be alone for long periods of time. So many truck drivers are introverts because you're literally alone on the road all day.
Just you and your mind.
Yeah, exactly. So if you're not introverted, that will kill you. Mm. So it's not a negative. It's simply something Allah has given you. It's how you choose to see it that will make it a positive or negative in your life.
Fantastic. Now, one of the most intriguing things I find about you is that I would call you a cool Sheikh, right? Many younger people who meet you, and I know we had the meetup, and that's the response I got. I was like, wow, he's someone I can, he's approachable, he's someone I can talk to, I can have a cup of coffee with. How important do you think is this for Islamic scholars to be able to be approachable and not intimidating to young people, in, especially in these times?
Yeah, you know, when I was studying Islam, I almost got pushed away from Islam because of the attitude of my teachers. You know, they were these strict, scary guys who were always frowning, and you can't talk to them. You know, they're so judgmental, and they carry on like they don't have any sins. And so you're scared of them. And I looked around me and I saw that many people, because of that, they left Islam. Either literally left Islam or they just stopped practicing, because they look at that and think that that's what it means to be a practicing Muslim. And for me, I grew up reading the stories of the Sahaba, reading the stories of the Prophet ﷺ, and I saw them to be very approachable people. The Prophet ﷺ was always smiling. So I don't know when frowning became the sunnah. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he sat with his people, you would not be able to distinguish him from the crowd. Not from how he dressed, nor from where he was sitting. He was a man of the people. So where do we get this idea that because you studied Islam, you need to dress like you're super pious and you need to sit on a special chair and get special treatment? That's not the Prophet, that's not the Sahaba, that's not Abu Bakr or Umar. Where do we get this from? So in reality, I'm just going back to the Sunnah, you know. And people may find it ironic that I'm wearing a shirt and pants and I'm talking about going back to the Sunnah. I believe this is the Sunnah.
Yeah.
The Sunnah is to dress like your people. You know, I'm wearing loose-fitting clothes, my navel-to-knees are covered, my pants are above my ankles, I'm not wearing female clothes. I'm fulfilling all the Sharia requirements of how a man's supposed to dress. It's just shirt and pants instead of kurta and topi. And both are permissible. We forget that. Both ways are permissible. You know, many people began to think that the kurta and topi is wajib, especially if you're Molana.
Yeah.
And for many years, I was scared to step out of the house in a shirt and pants because of people's judgmental stares. When I hit 30, the way my way of thinking just changed altogether. I'm like, I'm not going to spend the rest of my life living according to other people's standards. And what I found is once I started wearing shirt and pants, even more people started approaching me to teach them. Because suddenly they didn't look at me as the scary guy. They looked at me as someone like them, someone they can relate to. And I found this to be very good for reaching out to a younger generation who have been, in some cases, traumatized by people who dress a certain way, who beat them up when they were kids or hit them with sticks when they were kids. They don't want to go to someone who looks like that for their Islamic education. You know, unfortunately, it has created a negative image in their minds. And also, we are in danger of becoming a community that think that kurta and topi is wajib. To counter that thought, some of us have to dress differently to let people go, chill, that's permissible, but this is also permissible.
Yeah.
Both ways are permissible, so let's not go to extremes.
Yeah. And whatever is close to your heart, then do it.
Yeah, exactly. As long as what someone's doing is halal, we shouldn't be picking on them for it.
Alhamdulillah. So, Sheikh, you're below the age of 35, alhamdulillah, and you've achieved such a great deal in such a short time. Why is it, do you think, young Muslims are unable to find their identity and connect with who they are, like how you've done?
You know, there's two issues here. The first is the parenting. You know, alhamdulillah, in my case and in your case, we've both been raised by parents who gave us both deen and dunya. You know, they raised us to excel at both. You know, this is something which a lot of people don't have. A lot of people have been raised to... They actually haven't been raised at all. To put it simply, a lot of our generation, they literally were raised by the television. They were raised to be consumers.
Yeah.
So they don't have a purpose. They don't have a goal. They don't have an idea of what they're doing with their lives. They're accidental Muslims. That's what they are.
Absolutely.
I love the name of this podcast because that's exactly what our society has become. You know, you're just a Muslim because you happen to be born to a Muslim family, but in reality, you're just a consumer of materialist culture. And, you know, you're just buying and buying the latest iPhone, the latest this, the latest that.
Or trying to get to that level of everyone, the social status of everyone.
Yeah, exactly. And when you get there, you're still not happy because there's no real reason behind it. There's no why. There's no reason to be up there. So one thing is the parenting. The other related to that, what I'm mentioning now, is a lot of young people don't have a why. They don't have a purpose. You know, your slogan is to live with purpose.
Yeah.
And we have a purpose. We know what we want to do. Islam teaches us that Allah created us to worship Him. Islam teaches us that Allah created us to worship Him. But what a lot of people fail to realize is that there are many ways to live your life and worship Allah. Are you going to be involved in dawah, community work? Are you going to be, you know, giving a lot of charity? Are you going to be building masjids? You know, what are you going to do? You need to find your why, your way of worshipping Allah and benefiting the Ummah. Mm. A lot of people don't have this. They raised to be consumers, not to be givers. And as Muslims, we are supposed to raise our children to be givers. And let me tell anyone out there who's living a consumer lifestyle, you will never be happy. Because happiness comes from giving back. Happiness comes from helping others.
Mm.
You buy that latest phone, it's not going to just to make you happy on its own. Not if you are living a selfish lifestyle. But if you are benefiting this ummah, you will be happy. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to be rich. I mean, if you're living with purpose, so for example, your purpose could be, I want to be a multi-millionaire because I want to build masjid, I want to dig wells, I want to build schools, and I need to be a millionaire to do all that.
Yeah.
Now you have a purpose. Now you are driven to a higher and nobler goal. You're going to make the same money as the other guy, but you're going to make it in a purer way. You're going to spend it in a purer way, and it's going to pile up in the afterlife for you and benefit people in this world as well.
Yeah.
So what's missing is the purpose. Don't be an accidental Muslim. Live with purpose. Take time to think, I'm on this earth for a limited amount of time. What am I going to do with that time? Because I'm going to be answerable for it to Allah when I pass away.
And that's the time that we've given, a very finite space of time. And Allah is going to, as you say, question us on what we do with that time. But then it comes to the time of finding that balance between your duties to Allah and your duties to mankind. Like someone with me, I love, you know, being out in the space and doing all this work for communities and all the time. But then at the expense possibly of me missing my Fajr Salah in the morning, right? So how do you get that balance? How do you sort that out?
Well, again, it's a matter of priorities. Remember, our duties to Allah, if you look at our religion, the majority of our religion is actually duties to mankind. Very few are duties to Allah. 5 times a day. That's less than 30 minutes of salah a day. So 30 minutes for Allah and the rest for benefiting the ummah. You know? So if we can't find that 30 minutes a day for Allah, then there's something wrong with our priorities. And so we need to realize Allah is not asking us for much for Him. He's asking us for more for His ummah, for His creation. You know, so making that time, you're just realizing, listen, I know 4 o'clock is Fajr. I know if I go to bed at this time, I'm not going to wake up Fajr. So I must get into the habit of falling asleep 2 hours earlier, or get a better alarm clock, or get my neighbor to wake me up, or get my wife to throw water in my face, whatever it takes, because that's a priority in my life. So it really comes down to realizing Allah is not asking us for much. Just make the time for what He's asking for.
So after all the seriousness and after all the homeschooling and the lecturing and the writing, how do you find your balance and your peace? What are some of the tips that you use to get that?
Well, one is me time, right? As I mentioned earlier, I'm an introvert. I need a lot of alone time. So that's a priority to me. And, you know, actually, in my early years of working, I was just all out working, non-stop working. And one day I was taking my grandmother somewhere, just me and my grandmother in the car. And I was telling about all the work I was doing. And then she told me, well, what are you doing for yourself? And I said, what do you mean? The thought never crossed my mind. She's like, what are you doing to take care of yourself, to enjoy yourself? You know, you have to she told me, you have to take care of yourself so you can take care of others.
So true.
And that stuck with me. And since then, right till today, part of my priorities is taking care of myself. In fact, you know, I put the order of priorities like this. Allah's rights, then myself, then my family, then the community. Now, people say, why yourself before your family? Because if you're not taking care of yourself, you don't have the ability to take care of your family. If you are depressed, if you are not healthy, if you are sickly, if you are stressed out, you cannot take care of your family. So you have to prioritize taking care of yourself. You have to make time. And alhamdulillah, I have a very understanding family. You know, if I tell my wife, listen, I'm really drained out, I need some alone time, she understands. Because we've been together for 10 years, she knows my personality, she knows it's something I need to be at my best for her and for the kids. You know, so we found that balance. So number one is being able to make me time, whether it's for video games or whether it's just have a cup of coffee. Sometimes I'll go to a coffee shop and just sit alone. You'll see me just sitting alone with a cup of coffee, deep in thought.
I see you walking on the road as well.
I do that a lot too. At least once a day, I take a half an hour walk just down the street and completely lost in my thoughts. That's also my me time. I need that to be at my best. And so when I see I need me time, I either head to a coffee shop or I go for a walk or I play a video game. I do something that disconnects me from the world and just keeps me with myself. The other thing which helps me to have a balanced life is I live a life of gratitude. This is something I've developed recently and it's really, really benefited me. It's really helped me. One of the things I do is every morning as soon as I wake up, I write down three things that I'm grateful for today. And for each of those three things, I say alhamdulillah. And if I think of something really, really powerful, I end up making sajda shukr straight away. And that's another thing. Whenever something amazing happens, I immediately make sajda and thank Allah for it. A life of gratitude to such an extent that when negative thoughts come in my mind, the negative thoughts come in the mind of everybody, I count to them and I try to count to them with thoughts of gratitude on the exact same thing. So if I'm thinking I've got too much work to do today, I count it with the thought, alhamdulillah, I have so many jobs and some people are unemployed. Allah has blessed me with this work. If I'm having negative thoughts about the children being noisy, I say, alhamdulillah, I have four amazing kids. You know, that's something really to be grateful to Allah for. I love my kids. So you take the same thing that's irritating you and to remind yourself it's actually a blessing from Allah. And Allah tells us this in the Quran about one's wife. He says, you know, if you dislike her, there may be many things Allah has given her that's beautiful. There's one thing you don't like about your wife, which is 100 things you love about her. Focus on the 100 things you love about her, not her one or two human flaws. Right? And so that should be our attitude to everything, whether it's our kids, whether it's our job, whether it's anything around us. Focus on the good and you'll find that you have so much to be grateful for. And the most beautiful part of living a life of gratitude, Allah has promised us, if you are grateful, I will give you more. And so that's how I love. And I've seen this in my own life. For many years, I drove a very beaten up, very old, 20-year-old car. And people always tell me, the car's so old, your car's like this, your car's like that. And I always used to say, alhamdulillah, my car never breaks down. Alhamdulillah, I have a car. And last year, I got upgraded, you know, to a much better car, the exact same car I'm making dua for. And I got it at half the price, it's actually market value. And I always tell people that's because I was grateful for my old car. Allah gave me a better car. If I was complaining about my old car, Allah wouldn't have given me a better blessing because I'm complaining about the blessing I already had. And so I really believe in the power of gratitude and that's what keeps me going. That's what keeps me happy. That's what keeps me peaceful.
And a simple way that we can do it in our daily lives. I love that advice. So we shared, you know, you've got family, you've traveled a lot. We've shared some funny moments we've experienced. But I'm sure there's some funny moments that you've experienced that really have that you live with forever. I mean, would you share some of them?
Yeah, this is the moment where it really hit me that the evil eye is real. You know, I mean, there's a hadith that says that, but because we grew up in a secular world, we started thinking, is it real? You know, really? And it's also the moment that I decided to stop giving lectures to female-only crowds. So this was in December last year. I went to Kenya for a lecture tour. And one of my lectures, I walk into this classroom and there's like 50 young ladies. Nothing else but 50 young ladies, no men. And they are blushing, they are giggling, it's really hard to concentrate to give an Islamic lecture to a crowd of giggling, blushing young ladies. And I was very uncomfortable, but again, my duty to Allah to give these lectures, to talk to every crowd. I gave the lecture, I went back to my hotel room, I cut my finger opening a bottle of cool drink. Like, cut two fingers and it started bleeding one way. And while I was cleaning that up, I bumped my foot against a foot tree and it got cut and it started bleeding. Then I made a cup of coffee, and for the first and only time in my life, I spilled the entire boiling hot cup of coffee on both my hands.
And all this in the same time?
All of this within the span of 1 hour. And I'm sitting here thinking to myself, what is going on? And then the hadith hit my head. Evil eye is real. Those ladies were blushing and giggling and looking at you like that and wishing they were married to you. One of them might have put nazar on you. So I sat, I read my idol kulsi, I read my three kulsi, and it all stopped. It literally all stopped. That's when I realized, whoa, this is a real thing. People can get jealous of you or jealous of your family. So, you know, I always make it a habit to recite Ayatul Kursi, my three quls every morning. And personally, I don't like to give a lecture to a female-only crowd. A mixed crowd is fine, but female-only is just that. Unfortunately, a lot of sisters, when they attend my lectures, they end up, I see some of the messages I get and I have to delete, you know, saying I wish I had a husband like you, and you know, are you looking for a second wife? And it's fitna. Yeah. It's big fitna. Exactly. So I just stay away from that type of crowd altogether. Now may Allah guide us and forgive us all of our mistakes.
Yeah. Ameen, inshallah. And finally, I'm sure there's going to be a beautiful saying coming after this. One of your favorite Quranic verses and why?
You know, when you send me this list of questions, that's the one I got stuck on, the second longest. The funny incident was the longest. But I have so many favorite Quranic verses. I sat down for 10 minutes and I thought to myself, what is the one verse I remind myself about most often? That's the one I need to tell him. And it came to my head. And this verse, maybe the opposite type of verse to what people are thinking about. You know, people are thinking of, like, you know, with difficulty days ease, and if you're greater, I'll give you more. The verse that I remind myself of most often is in Surah Baqarah, where Allah says, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَالنَّقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ فَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. We will definitely, there's actually two definitelys in this verse. We will definitely test you with fear, hunger, loss of life, loss of wealth, loss of efforts.
Say it again, fear,
hunger, loss of lives, loss of wealth, loss of effort. So give good news to those who are patient.
What's loss of effort?
Loss of effort means you worked hard in your business. And the actual verse is loss of fruit. Okay. And what the tafsir says is that you built your farm up, you cultivated the crops, you didn't have a good harvest. And they say the same thing applies to business. You worked hard, you didn't make any profit that month.
And or
you
made very little profit. The end of that says?
So give good news to those who are patient.
Allah.
And I remind myself of this verse throughout my life, you know, because when times are bad, this is the first verse that comes to my head. Be patient because Allah has promised you this. Mm. You know, I've met some people who, they become atheists, they say, because bad things happen. Mm. And what they thought is, if I become pious, Allah will love me, Allah will protect me, only nice things are going to happen to me. That means you didn't read the Quran.
Yeah.
Because Allah promised you in the Quran, He's going to test you.
Yeah.
So if you believe in that's Allah's promise, when bad things happen, you're not going to lose faith, it's going to increase your faith.
Mm.
Allah says in the Quran that true believers are those who, when these things happen, it increased their faith. He spoke about the battle of Ahzab. When they saw it, it increased their faith because Allah promised He's going to test us. And so, whenever something bad happens, this is the first verse that hits my head. Allah has promised to test me. This is my test. For Bashri Sabreen, I have to have sabr. This is the only way through. I have to have sabr. And in the good times of my life, I remind myself about this verse as well, saying, listen, good times don't last.
Mm.
While it's here, enjoy it. Make shukr. Thank Allah. Allah will give you more. But when something bad happens down the line, remember Allah promised you that. He didn't promise you this. So that was His promise. So be prepared for that. Don't think it's going to be rosy from here until I die. There are going to be tests. So this verse is really something which, whenever, and I have faced so many tests in my life, but whenever they come up, this is the first verse that hits my head, as well as the verse before, two verses before. Allah says that, O you who believe, seek Allah's assistance through patience and salah.
Mm.
I remind myself of that verse as well. So I remember last once where we had a major problem at home, and one of my kids was in hospital. At the hospital, even though it was like major time, I went straight to the salah room and I prayed two rakats of salah and asked Allah for help, because this verse came straight to my head. Seek assistance through prayer and sabr. Some people think only the sabr, but the prayer is so important. You know, when Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam and his wife Sarah were walking, and his wife was kidnapped by a king, the hadith states he started praying salah, and he didn't stop until she came back. And even when she came back, he reads salah and he goes like this, you know, like telling her like, what happened? And then she said, I'm free. And then he finishes his salah and he's like, Alhamdulillah. And from there I realized that when things get tough, that's when you have to increase your salah. Because Allah is the only one who can help you. So why do so many of us run away from Allah in that situation? So this is the verse that I really believe, if we live by it, no matter what goes wrong in life, it will just increase our faith and increase our closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I mean, Sheikh Ismail, these moments are so precious to me. Shukran for sharing your time with us. And Allah bless you. Allah grant you much more strength. And And may your voice be as loud so that many others can hear you and benefit from it.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for listening and sharing this podcast. Be sure to tune in next time, proudly brought to you by Penny Appeal South Africa. Small change, big difference.
So that's it for today's show. We hope we added value. We hope you enjoyed it. But most of all, we hope our guests inspired you to live with purpose. Don't forget to send us your suggestions via info@accidentalmuslims.com. If you know anybody out there that is inspiring, that's leading, that's living with purpose, please do contact us.
And remember, feedback is our oxygen. So follow us on social media. We're on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. I hope you enjoyed. God bless. Assalamu alaikum.